Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
A preacher who had strayed from the truth of the gospel told the following story to summarize his newly discovered but deviant faith that he was teaching. He tells the story about one day a frog that falls into a pail of milk. And though he tried every conceivable way to jump out, he always failed. The sides were too high, and because he was floating in the milk, he could not get any leverage for the needed leap. So he did the only thing he could do. He paddled and paddled and paddled some more. Then suddenly, voila, his paddling had churned the milk into butter, from which he was able to launch himself into freedom. And the pastor's message was this: just keep paddling. Keep on working. Keep on doing your best, and somehow you will make it. Nice story, but terrible theology. It goes against everything Paul has been writing in the book of Romans. But doesn't that preacher's story typify what the common man on the street here in America thinks in terms of making it to heaven? Just keep on doing good whenever you can. Keep doing your best, and then suddenly you'll make it somehow. Either God's word is true, or this common hope, which our friends and neighbors have, is true. Both cannot be true. And make no mistake, holding a conviction that God's word is true will not make you popular, especially if you use your conviction to challenge America's most popular frog paddling belief about how to be saved. They want to hold on to their belief that by doing good works, they can make God owe them something: salvation. They can make God as obligated to pay them as an employer is obligated to pay his workers. Listen. If any person can make God obligated to them, God would no longer be God. An all-powerful and completely self-sufficient God cannot be obligated. He needs nothing and owes nothing. For God to be God, there has to be a different way of obtaining salvation than making him obligated, owing us. And there's another problem with working or trying to earn our salvation. We have been seeing in the first three chapters of Romans that despite man's best efforts, all of our efforts fall short. No one can be good enough to earn God's favor and therefore obtain salvation. Trying to earn our way to heaven is just as effective as jumping off the docks at Newport Beach and trying to leap all the way to Hawaii. Some may go further than others, but everyone will fall short by thousands of miles. Now, this analogy is just as ridiculous as trying to work our way to heaven. It is not even remotely possible. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has provided another way. The only way that will successfully open the doors of heaven for us. It is by stopping all our frog paddling, trying to earn God's favor, and simply accepting God's provision through Jesus Christ. By reaching out to accept his free gift of salvation with our arms of faith. Now, as wonderful as this truth is, let me ask you, has anyone ever wondered why it has only been made known for the last 2,000 years or so? You see, God had developed a people for himself. The Jews had been God's people long before Jesus ever came. Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets had been leading God's people down a different path for centuries. Clearly, it was a system of works. They were trying to earn God's favor. You must do what the law requires. And then suddenly, the rules of the game changed. And if God changed the rules for his people once, can we be certain he will not do it again? For those of us who have placed a great amount of certainty in the belief that salvation is by faith alone, sola fide, will we one day learn, nope, faith alone does not save. This is now the way you are saved. Come on, man. God already did it once, didn't he? When the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, he anticipated that the Jews would be thinking along similar lines. They would question why they should have to have their way of believing disrupted, put away, and believe Paul's gospel, this new way. Why should they be so willing to reject the way that Abraham had set for them? The Jewish Christians in Rome would have immediately asked, how does this doctrine of justification by faith relate to our history? Well, Paul accepted the challenge. And he explained how Abraham was saved. The Apostle Paul, in our passage today, showed that he was not presenting some new doctrine which cancels out the Old Testament and leaves the Jew afloat on the sea of life, holding on to an anchor rather than being in a lifeboat. Paul will show that Abraham and David were in this very lifeboat themselves. They were saved by the same gospel that Paul was teaching. Sola fide. Faith alone. And so he begins with Abraham. No one would dispute that God found Abraham worthy enough to be saved. But why was Abraham worthy? Let's read about it now in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then, we say, was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God did not look down from heaven and see whether he could find someone with a little bit of human goodness, even a little bit of human faith, on the basis of which it would be possible to save that person. And lo and behold, he found Abraham. It is not as if God said, "Oh, this is wonderful. In the midst of this corrupt and sinful race, a race which I have observed thinks and does only evil all the time, I have discovered at least one individual who wants to serve me. I see Abraham and his goodness. I think I could make something of him." It wasn't like that at all. But if Abraham had no natural good in him, how then was he saved? The answer, as we have seen several times already, is by God's gift of righteousness to him, which he received by faith. Look again at verse 3 with me. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6 here. But in order for us to catch the full impact of Abraham's amazing faith, we need to frame Genesis 15, 6 in its context. You see, Abraham had just come off a great military victory in which he and 318 of his men had rescued his nephew Lot. They had defeated four very powerful kings in a battle that was described for us in Genesis chapter 14, just before that, the previous chapter. But now, Abraham, by the time we open the new chapter, chapter 15 of Genesis, is suffering a post-victory win. Kind of like Elijah after his big victory on Mount Carmel against all the priests of Baal. Immediately afterward, he went into a depression. And we read this happened hundreds of years before that to Abram here. In Genesis 15:1, it says this. This is right after that battle where he defeated the kings. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And so Abram was fearful, and God told him, stop it. I will be your shield, Abram. I will protect you from harm. Now, it's not very difficult to know what Abraham was fearful of. He feared retaliation from the defeated kings. What if they come back even stronger? So God says that he will be Abram's shield. And then he tells Abram why. Because I have great plans for you, Abram. Now, I want to paraphrase Abram's response once he heard this from God. I will protect you. I've got great plans for you. Let me paraphrase what he says next in the next verse. Yeah, about that, Lord. I remember what you told me when I first got here to Canaan. You said that this would all be mine, and that I would be the father of many nations. One of those nations would bless the entire world. But God, I don't even have a single child. My wife and I are too old now. And so I'm planning on passing down all that I do own to my somewhat close relative, Eliezer of Damascus. Now, it was at this point that we get this quote in our passage today. God responded to that with Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's start with verses 4 and 5, however. You see it on the screen here. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And now we come to the verse in our passage, verse 6. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram trusted God's character. He believed that God was willing and able to fulfill his promises despite the obvious natural difficulties. And the Lord responded to Abram's trust by declaring him just. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. The content, now get this, the content of the gospel that Abram believed was that all nations will be blessed through you. That there's going to be this seed from you that's going to bless the whole world. And so Paul is saying from the very beginning, Abram's faith was concerned with spiritual truth, which included the blessing of salvation to come upon himself, his descendants, and even other nations. It was faith in God's gospel of redeeming mankind. It was the good news about salvation. Abram was expressing his faith in God's provision, in God's plan. And although he did not know his name, Abram had faith in Jesus. This faith alone, sola fide, is why God declared him righteous, worthy of salvation. Listen, we place our faith in God's provision for us, knowing Jesus' name and looking back. Abram had faith in God's provision, looking forward, not knowing Jesus' name. However, do you see that it is the exact same faith? in God's provision. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Can you imagine an employer handing his worker a paycheck of agreed upon wages and saying, "Here, this is a gift"? That would be an insult, wouldn't it? It would be like your employer saying, "You didn't work for it, it's a gift. You didn't earn it, it's a gift." An earned wage is not a gift. But salvation has to be a gift. It has to be sola fide, a gift by faith and nothing else. God cannot and will not owe us anything. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is simply a convinced heart reaching out to receive God's free, unearned, unmerited gift of eternal life. It is like the extended arm and hand of a drowning man that makes it possible for the lifeguard to save him. Listen, such an extended arm and hand does not cause the lifeguard to say, "Oh, he's worthy to be saved. What a great arm he has." The outstretched arm and hand is only the medium or the means by which he is saved. So it is with faith. Faith doesn't make us worthy. It's only the instrument we use to receive salvation. When some people learn that they are saved by God through faith, they start to worry. "Do I have enough faith?" they wonder. "Is my faith strong enough to save me?" These people miss the point. It is Jesus Christ who saves us, not our feelings or actions. And he is strong enough to save us no matter how weak our arm of faith is. Jesus offers us salvation as a gift because he loves us, not because we have earned it through a powerful faith. Faith is believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and using it to reach out and to accept his wonderful gift of salvation. This concept of sola fide was how Abraham was saved. But not only Abraham. Paul now goes on to show how it was the means by which David was also saved. King David of Israel is not simply the greatest of her kings. He is a man who is great in everything. He monopolizes all of her institutions. He is her shepherd boy, the representative of her working classes. He is her worship leader, giving her their worship hymns. He is her soldier, the conqueror of Goliaths that would steal her peace. He is her prophet. And he is her poet. Most of her psalms are called by his name. The next verses will quote King David from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. David wrote both of these psalms in light of his horrific sin with Bathsheba, a married woman. He lusted after her, coveted her, committed adultery with her, and then murdered her husband. The Old Testament law made no provision for such premeditated sin as this. It could offer no help. Nothing. David did not have a shred of hope from the law, from Judaism. But I want you to notice what David amazingly did discover that was available. Verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Wow. David discovered the way true happiness and true holiness without works can be achieved. What could David do to restore Bathsheba, her chastity, and to Uriah, his life? What could he do to restore his own lost innocence? Nothing. His case was hopeless. But then God stepped in. In sovereign grace, freely canceled David's sin and counted him righteous. 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. There was grace right there. Apart from the law. He didn't have to earn it. It was given to him. God forgave David apart from the law. Forgiveness came without David having to do enough good works. David received God's free gift. And when God forgives, he blots out the record. Some years ago, a wealthy businessman in England purchased a Rolls Royce. And soon afterward, he took his car to France. When in the south of France, it broke down. And so he phoned the Rolls Royce people back in Britain. The manufacturer flew a mechanic to France, and the man's car was repaired. And he expected to receive a very sizable bill for this unprecedented service. But months passed, and no invoice arrived. The businessman then wrote Rolls-Royce Company asking for his account to be rendered. And by return mail, he received a courteous note from the company assuring him they had no record of anything having gone wrong with his car. In other words, the Rolls-Royce company refused to acknowledge any imperfection of their product. That is exactly what happened to David in a spiritual sense. Look at verse 8 again. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. When God forgives, he blots out the record. Amen. Verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, which while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham became the father of all who believe before he became the father of the circumcised. 14 years before God told him to be circumcised, sola fide had already saved Abraham. And then it would be another 400 years before Moses would come along and give them the Jewish laws. Circumcision and the law had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. But there is a valid question still needs to be asked at this point, and it's this. If Abraham was saved apart from circumcision, then why was that right ever given in the first place? If Abraham was not saved by circumcision, didn't giving circumcision just muddy the waters, make things confusing here? Or to put the question in other terms, what is the purpose of circumcision anyway? Paul's answer was that by saying circumcision is a sign and a seal. Let's take the first word, sign. Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Now, what does that mean? Well, in simple language, a sign is a visible object that points to something different from and greater than itself. Let's say you're driving down a certain road and you see a sign over a diner that says Joe's Place. Now, the sign points to something different and greater than this wooden object with letters on it. That's the sign. But it points to the eating establishment. And in this case, the sign does something else as well. It indicates ownership. It shows this particular diner is Joe's. The sign points to an eatery, and it points to ownership. That's what circumcision did for the Jews. It pointed to the covenant God established with Abraham, and it showed that they belonged to God and were his people. The second word Paul uses to discuss the nature of circumcision is seal. He writes that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness they had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What is a seal? We don't often use seals today, but we have enough examples to illustrate its meaning and importance. Suppose you want to go to a foreign country. You want to travel abroad. You have to secure a passport issued by the government of the United States. And so you apply for it and you fill out the forms and you give them a picture of yourself, a photograph. Well, when it comes back with that photograph affixed to your passport in such a way that if you tamper with it at all, you've got to tamper with that seal. And then you render it completely worthless. But while it has the seal, it points to the fact that whosoever picture is on it is a true citizen of the United States. Is a sign and is the seal of circumcision important? You bet it was. The sign and the seal of what showed had happened spiritually and invisibly was important, but it was not the means of their salvation. Today we have baptism and communion as our sign and as our seal. Baptism and communion point to the new covenant that God has established with us through Christ. And what has happened to us spiritually and invisibly But baptism and communion are not the means by which we are saved. I would like to go back and pick up on an important concept in verse 12. Read that verse with me again, please. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham was a pilgrim. And anyone who subscribes to sola fide, as he did, must also be a pilgrim that walks in his footsteps. Verse 12 says that we are to imitate the faith that Abraham showed before he was circumcised. So let's see what copying the faith of Abraham might look like. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham left Ur and Haran, his family and everything that was familiar to him, for a destination that was completely unknown to him. All that was told to him by God was, "I'll let you know when you get there, Abraham. I'll let you know this is the place." Do you completely trust God with your future? Do you insist that God satisfies all your questions about his leading before you will put one foot forward? Exactly where are we going, God? How are we going to get there? What will I be doing? How are my personal needs all going to be met, God? Do you demand an understanding of all the details? Then in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham tithed one-tenth of his hard-earned spoils that he won against those four kings. He tithed them to priest Melchizedek. This was 400 years before Moses gave the law that required tithing. Do you seek to honor God with all of your possessions, even when it is not required of you? Or does your faith only have you do the minimum of what you think is required of you? In Genesis 15, Abraham looked out from a high mountain over the land that God said he was giving to him. At the time, it was very well inhabited by the Canaanites. It didn't at all seem possible to Abraham. In answer, God told Abraham how he was going to be judging all those people, and that it was going to go on for a period in the future of 400 years by which Abraham's descendants would be in exile as slaves down in Egypt, but that they are going to be brought back into Canaan after those 400 years to possess it. Abraham, in other words, Abraham, you're not going to be around. Your reward is going to be given long after you have lived your earthly life. How do you trust God during your period of prolonged waiting? Are you looking for your primary reward in the short time that you have here on this earth? Is it rewards that you must obtain before you die? Or is your faith centered primarily on what you will receive after you die? I love the story that's told of a retired missionary couple who had given nearly 50 years of their lives serving God on a foreign mission field in Africa. As they returned home to America for their final time, they happened to be on the same ship that Teddy Roosevelt was on, coming home from another one of his famed African safaris. The missionary couple had been dreaming about their returning home to their friends and their family who they had not seen for years. As they approached the American shores, they could see a great crowd that had gathered by the dock where the ship would end their journey. The crowd was cheering very loud. A band was playing joyful music. But it was all to welcome home Teddy Roosevelt from hunting wild animals, which he did not even need for his food or clothing. The missionary couple looked for any of their friends. No one was there to greet them. No one was there to take them to their new living accommodations. Their heads drooped as they walked past all the fanfare that was celebrating Teddy's return. After paying the cab driver to drive them to the address that he had scribbled on a piece of paper, he used his last bit of American currency that he had. Maybe their friends would be at the apartment. They were hoping. They arrived, but there was no welcome for them there either. They never felt so lonely. And the retired missionary wife burst into a flood of tears. "It's just not fair," she cried. "Mr. Roosevelt merely goes on a contrived animal hunt to put a trophy on his wall, and he receives a hero's welcome home. We gave our lives very sacrificially to the service of Christ, and not even one person was there to welcome us home." That is when the husband took her into his arms and whispered, "But dear, we're not home yet." You and I, we're not home yet. And if you're looking for results right now and don't see any, be encouraged. We're not home yet. When we get there, we can expect our rewards. In Genesis 18, Abraham prayed for Sodom. Does your faith have you pray for the worst kind of sinners that you are aware of? Does Antifa sicken you as much as it does me? Maybe we should commit them to prayer. Just saying. Right now, I see these pictures that are posted on Facebook of them. That's the last thing they want. And so people are putting their pictures up and saying, "Hey, repost this. They don't want to be seen. Let's repost this. It's all shoved." And I'm tempted to fall into that. But you know what would be better? Look into their eyes of those pictures and pray for them. Maybe we ought to do that. These are just a few of the recorded acts of faith that Abraham modeled for us. Because Romans 4:12 says that we are to walk in his footsteps. Verses 13 through 16. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Trying to earn God's favor nullifies God's promise that he will give his favor as a gift. Our salvation is dependent on God's promise, and I am glad for that. If it depended on our working for it, we would have no certainty. How much is enough? How many good works do we need? How generous with our belongings do we need to be? Anyone who wishes to use a system of works will never be confident that they have performed well enough. On the other hand, sola fide makes salvation firm. Sola fide is certain, because God is faithful and does not waver. He did not change the way that we are saved. It has always been faith alone. Folks, do not be misled by America's most common thinking about salvation. God's way is sola fide. Anything else is not the gospel. Oh, how badly our frog-paddling world needs to know the truth of Romans 4, verses 1 through 16. On Thursday, I was reminded of this fact. A student at the community college where I teach has been staying around the last couple of weeks after class to discuss spiritual matters with me. He knows that I'm a pastor, as well as a college professor. And he's asked for this extra time to talk about biblical faith. He honestly confesses that he is searching. And on Thursday, he told me something that I've read before, but I've never had a seeker tell me. Now, I'll tell you because I hope it's going to encourage you as much as it encouraged me. He said that he has personally observed an age range, and he stops and he's trying to guess about what this age range is, and he says, well, it's about 10 years, people 10 years younger than me to about 10 years older than me. He said, this generation is full of honest seekers who want to know the truth. Please pray with me that God would use us to declare these powerful truths that we have been studying. Oh, that God would make them more than truths that we use only once for our own salvation and for our own assurance. There's a whole lot of frog paddlers out there who need this truth. Amen. Pray with me, please.